Good afternoon to everyone on this beautiful fall day. It's hard to believe that we're already here. This year has just flown by, but then at the same time, it's kind of crept along. It's really been a ride this year. It's been a ride. The Day of Atonement is listed among God's holy days in Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Leviticus 23 and verse 26, and Moses recorded what the Lord spoke, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls." The term afflict means to restrain from having any food or water. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord." The meaning of atonement, according to dictionary.com, is the satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or injury, to make amends. It's also a doctrine concerning the reconciliation of God and humankind, especially as accomplished through the life, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ. Picking up in verse 29, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be for you a Sabbath, a solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So, between the two evenings of the ninth and the tenth day of the seventh month, the children of Israel were to afflict their soul by fasting, abstaining from food and water. Nowadays, there are those among us that suffer from blood sugar issues, nursing mothers, and other medical conditions that this is not required to them, but this is basically for all the able-bodied men and women of the time. There are those that suffer medically from certain instances, so they are exempt from that. Other instructions about the Day of Atonement are given in Leviticus 16. They were instructed to bring two kid goats as a sin offering for the congregation. Picking up in verse 15 of Leviticus 16, we read, "Then he, Aaron, shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." The high priest did this once a year on the Day of Atonement. This first goat became a sin offering, and it is reflective of how Jesus Christ became a sin offering for each of us. He paid the penalty of sin by allowing himself to be sacrificed for us. We see in Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Verse 12. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Jumping down to verse 18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoke every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' We are reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which he brought before God into the Holy of Holies. When we are reconciled to God through that blood of Christ, what we lack is made up by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ makes up the difference from what we are to what we should be. When Israel came before God in Exodus 19 and verse 5, he said, Exodus 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In chapters 20 through 23, God proclaimed various laws and ordinances which the Israelites were to follow. They were part of his covenant, his contract, like a marriage covenant with them. They were to become his people. In Exodus 24 and verse 6. Exodus 24 and verse 6. "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant," all that God had spoken in chapters 20 through 23, "Moses wrote down into a book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.'" Verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" The Israelites entered into a covenant with God, a marriage contract. They would become his chosen people. Just as a bride would take the name of her husband, they would take his name upon themselves as the nation and people of God. They wanted to become one with him. God had warned them of the importance of this decision back in Exodus 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20 and verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." God warned them that they were not to enter into this covenant with a nonchalant manner. They were not to take his name, the nation of God, the children of God, in vain. At baptism, we become the betrothed bride of Christ. We take his name, Christian, upon ourselves, and God will not hold us guiltless if we take that name in vain. Take the name of a Christian, for if we take it for granted, we will suffer the consequences. For we too are a generation of kings and priests. The word atonement can be broken down into three parts. At, one, meant. Or otherwise, we have come to learn, at, one, with. The focus of the Day of Atonement is that it symbolizes our becoming at one with God. To become one with God, we do so by getting to know God, and he, in turn, gets to know us. Through grace, God nurtures our relationship with him. In the church's booklet on grace, there is a listing on page 9 of God's grace at work. It lists all the things that grace helps perform. And the very first bullet point is that through grace, God helps us to come to know him and Jesus Christ, his Son, referencing 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We have all witnessed how a couple who has been married for a long time has become one. They know each other's likes and dislikes and each other's habits. Over time, they become one by talking, working, doing things together, and by opening up their heart to each other. It is through experiencing life's ups and downs, the good and the bad, in sickness and in health. It's through these trials of life that couples really get to know each other. To have a close relationship, we need to be long-suffering with one another, a fruit of God's Spirit. God is long-suffering toward us. How many times do we fail and have to go back to God and ask for forgiveness? His long-suffering provides us with the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In much the same way, God gets to know us when we talk to him, when we do things together, like being here together on this commanded holy day, by opening our heart to God and letting him reside there. God also gets to know us by how we respond to the various trials that we experience in life, and how we handle them shows God our commitment to him. He sees the conflicts that we experience and the emotions that oftentimes overtake us. He sees our struggle with temptations and our battle to overcome sin. In James 1 and verse 2, we read, James 1 and verse 2. We read, to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Why should I be happy when I am suffering? Why should I have joy when I am suffering a trial, we often ask. Why? We should have joy because God is getting to know us. God is watching how we respond to trials. When we go to God in prayer for help, he is getting to know us. He gets to know our feelings. Through our obedience to his commands, we demonstrate our commitment to him. Through the many trials we experience in life, God is testing us, trying us, purifying us, like a smelter of silver and gold. He applies heat until he sees his image in us. We become one with God only after we totally commit ourselves to him. In order for us to handle the trials of life, God gave us an advocate through Jesus Christ, his Son. Christ pleads our case. We read in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Dropping down to verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Yes, Christ is there to help us through the trials that we face in life. You really get to know someone when you live with them. Excuse me. Right about now, I'd take a glass of water and have a drink. And not today. Yes. Christ is there to help us through the trials that we face in life. I said that already. If God abides in us, if he dwells in our flesh, he truly gets to know us. In 1 John 4 and verse 2. 1 John 4 verse 2. We read, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Here we see that Jesus Christ will come in the flesh. He will come into our flesh and will abide with us. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. You know, when you live with somebody, you really get to know them. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We want God and Christ to be pleased to dwell with us. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, we read that we are where God resides. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. He is creating us into a building where he can dwell and really get to know us. Drop down to verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Not only are we a building, we are a temple, God's temple. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. First, in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. We see that both God and Christ will live in us. In John 15 verses 4 through 5, Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. We can't go it alone. We can't be independent Christians. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. For without Christ we can do nothing. Continuing with this theme of abiding in Christ, let's see what John had to say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 verse 24, And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. We see that God dwells in us if we keep his commandments. If we were ever to stray from keeping his commandments, God would cease to dwell within us. We become one with God by putting on the mind of God. In Philippians 3 and verse 5, we read, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now if you back up to verse 2, Philippians 3 and verse 2, it says, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. By putting on the mind of Christ, we are also able to become one with God and with each other. In verse 8 of Philippians 3, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Word emptied himself of his divinity and became a servant so that we could be part of his family, so that we could become one with him. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, from the very creation of mankind. We were created to have a relationship with God. We were created in God's image, after the God kind, to become one with him. Christ prayed that we would be one in John 17 and verse 20, the last prayer before he was crucified. He said, verse 20, John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. As we continue through life, let's continue to get to know God and allow God to get to know us. Let him come and live with us. Talk to him by reaching out in prayer and listen to his words as he speaks through his word. And by doing these things, we will all become one with God. Remember that when we take the name of a Christian, that we are not to take it in vain.